I hope you all had a great July 4th. And see, I can say that with conviction. Really, I hope you did. I had a fantastic July 4th. And I got to tell you this, just has nothing to do with the message, but we went down to Portland and they had a historic reading of the Declaration of Independence at the Longfellow House. There were about 250 people there. It was really impactful. It was great. And while I was there, look at that. You brought me tea? Thank you. Serious brownie points there. But anyway, it was amazing, just wonderful the way they did it. They had its whole preamble. One of the historians from the Historical Society talked about the origins of the Declaration and what led up to it. And then this guy who was a historian read it with tremendous passion. And he had an actual, copy of the actual Declaration. So we read it directly from there. And it was really very cool. And then while we were there, they said they had two exhibitions going on. How many of you know what the Magna Carta is? Okay, oh, there you go. See, without our Magna Carta, you wouldn't have your Declaration. You got the connection there? So we laid out the writ of habeas corpus, the rule of law, representative government, democracy. And Thomas said, you know what, that's good stuff. We'll impart that into the Declaration. But anyway, they had this great display, exhibition that's going around the country because they had one of the 1215, in 1215, King John wrote the Magna Carta under pressure from the barons. It established this whole series of personal liberties. And so they had an actual copy from 1215 in the Library of Congress for the last year. That's now back in Lincoln Cathedral in England. But they're doing this traveling exhibition of the Magna Carta. If you're interested in it, I just happen to love history, but if you're interested in it, it costs $8. If you're a member of AAA, you can get it for $7. You do the exhibition in one part of the Historical Society's facility. Then if you go around the other side where their main places, they have another exhibition on the Declaration of Independence, and they've got a whole series of actual letters there from Ben Franklin, Sam Adams, John Adams, Rutledge, a whole bunch of the different signers of the Declaration. So we did all of that, and we were like a major historical high. Then we went off and ate and did some stuff, went up to Portland at night, and they had the PSO, the Symphony Orchestra, with the fireworks. What a combination that is. Played some awesome music, just great. So, anyway, see, so I enjoyed July 4th. Okay, how to switch now. Okay, so here we go. Let me ask you this question, and it's rhetorical, so you don't have to respond, but have you ever been in a situation where you had to change what you were wearing? And because you were going from one place to a very different place and what you had on was really not appropriate. Probably everybody in this room has been in that scenario at least once, if not multiple times in your life. And usually it tends to happen to me anyway when I have a limited time frame. It's the kind of scenario where maybe you're out working in the yard and you've got your old clothes on and they're dirty and torn and you're getting pretty much the same way, and then you suddenly remember that you have to go to an event. Maybe it's dinner with friends that you've scheduled, and suddenly you realize, whoa, time is going, I need to get changed. You run in, you shower. And what you do then is you take off your old clothes and you put on something new, and then off you go. That really is a picture of what Paul is telling us to do in the passage in Colossians that we're going to look at this morning. Last week, we thought about Christ-connected living and what that means and what Paul had to say about that. And today, in view of what he's already said in the first four verses of chapter 3, he commands us how to live as new men and new women in Christ. And this is what he says. It's a rather longer passage. But let me just read it through. He says this, "Put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, senses for color and design. What we wear says something about us. What we wear projects an image to others. Here, Paul says, you've died to the old image. He says, literally, quote unquote, you have taken off your old self with its practices, behavior patterns. So that means we no longer have to live clothed in garments of the first Adam, from whom we inherited that earthly nature, that fallen nature, that corruptible nature. This requires that each of us as Christians, and all of us together as a church community, be intentional about choosing to take off the clothes of sexual misbehavior, any illicit sexual activity outside a biblically defined marriage. It means that we take off malicious, abusive, dishonest speech, any corrupt communication that is not seasoned with grace, we need to put away. Because both sexual immorality and corrupt speech are detrimental to the work of God in the life of a believer and in the life of a church. Both of which, if allowed to go unchecked, will destroy relationships, divide families, both natural and spiritual, and soil the testimony of God in the earth. Paul makes the point that we have to take off these old clothes not only because of sinful attitudes and behaviors, but because they erect barriers that are racial, religious, cultural, and social. I don't know if you notice what he said in this passage. He says, to those who are in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free. He said, those categories do not exist in Christ, spiritually speaking. At the time Paul wrote this letter, you know what was the dominant civilization in the world? It was the Greek civilization. Now, the Romans were the dominant imperial military power and might in the earth. But the prevailing and dominant culture was a Greek one. You know from your history, the Greeks really effectively came with Alexander the Great before the Romans. But the Romans adopted so much of Greek culture. So historically, we refer to the combination of those cultures as Greco-Roman culture, Greek and Roman. The prevailing influence of the culture when Paul was around was Greek, and had been really from the days of Alexander the Great. And the Romans incorporated so much of Greek culture, into their religion, into the way they thought. And the Greek culture was looked upon as being the culturally sophisticated culture of the time. And the Greeks viewed all other cultures as being inferior to themselves, less sophisticated. The Jews, they had their thing. They knew, because of the election of God, that they were the people of Israel. And so they viewed the Greeks and everybody else as being in a state of moral darkness and decay. And they saw their religion, because they were the elect of God, as being superior to any of the other religions that were around them. So this distinction between Jew and Greek was reinforced by the cultural attitudes of one group of people and the religious attitudes of another. Paul also says there's no barbarians. There were barbarians around. Barbarians were like uncultured people, yahoos. People that had really nothing going for them culturally. And the worst of the worst, the barbarians of the barbarians, were a group known as the Scythians. They were like right at the bottom. These guys were as barbaric as you could get. And it's interesting that Paul includes them when he says these distinctions no longer have significance in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a sophisticated eyebrow, you know, Greek, or if you're this barbarian of all barbarians, a Scythian. It makes no difference now in Christ. Your cultural background, in that sense, spiritually, is irrelevant. So it doesn't matter if you're uncouth and uncivilized. Jesus loves you as much as he does those that are sophisticated in their own eyes. He even says there's no difference between slave and free. That's the biggest distinction of all that existed when Paul was on the earth. Someone who was free and someone who was a slave, a human being who was considered a piece of property and owned by another person. That's as big a social, cultural, economic divide as you could get. Paul says in Christ there's no slave or free. Paul is saying all these barriers that were so prevalent at the time that he was around and the Colossian church was around are built on the old creation. They're built on pride, prejudice, distrust. And he says they have no relevance in the new creation in Christ. We must make sure as believers that we take off the old clothes of barrier and separation and practice a reality that Christ is all and in all. There's never an excuse for believers to engage in this kind of thing that Paul's talking about here that was characteristic of the old age in the old world. In Christ, we are made one. He is in all. Now, this doesn't mean differences don't exist, as Chad kindly reminded us this morning. Right? I'm an Englishman. Who you graciously allow to live here. But the bottom line is we have differences. We have different national and, origins. We come from different places. There are ethnic differences, racial ethnic differences. There are gender differences, differences of nationality and language and cultural background. Paul's not saying that those things evaporate when we become Christians. They don't. What he's saying is they are not the basis of our acceptance before God and our acceptance and fellowship with one another. We're on a different ground now. We're not standing on the ground of, we may be literally, but we're not standing on the ground of, you know, Britain or the United States or Mexico or Canada or Russia or Iran or wherever people come from that are in Christ. When we are in Christ, we stand on the ground of Jesus. He is the foundation, and he's the one that makes us new in him. And our identity in him transcends all these other cultural distinctions and differences that don't evaporate, but now become secondary. Actually, what they become now is an expression of God's creativity and diversity to be enjoyed in the body of Christ, and not the basis of barrier and resistance and separation from one another. So the old image of the fallen nature was one wrapped in old clothes of brokenness, of behavior patterns rooted in an old world, sexual immorality, malicious speech, cultural, religious, and social barriers. And Paul says, all that stuff has to go. It's rooted in the old age. We need to destroy those things, and we need to discard those things. And having done that, we have to do something else. And that's the second point. We have to put on new clothes. Once you've taken off the old clothes, you have to put on the new ones. Therefore, Paul said, as God's chosen people. Now, he's talking about you this morning. Therefore, as God's chosen people, that's who you are. You are chosen by God, but not just chosen. Look at what he says next. Holy and dearly loved. Let those words sink in this morning. You are God's chosen people. Holy and dearly loved. Given all of that, Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. These five virtues, Paul says, you need to put these garments on now. And over all these garments, put on love, which binds them all together in unity. So Paul switches from the negative, which is taking off the old, to the positive, which is putting on the new. And he begins by telling us to take off the old clothes of the earthly nature, its attitudes, patterns, and behavior. And now he tells us, put on those clothes that come with being in Christ. Just as we are to destroy and discard the old clothes and everything characteristic of the old nature, so we are to cultivate and manifest the characteristics of the new nature. The verb used here, rendered clothe, means just that. It means to clothe, to adorn, or to get dressed with. What Paul is saying is, get dressed with compassion. Get dressed with humility. Get dressed with kindness. Get dressed with gentleness. Get dressed with patience. Adorn yourself with these things now that you belong to Christ. This is why he says in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's not just to the Colossians that he said this. It was to the Christians living in Rome. He said, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Paul is telling you and me, we need to adorn ourselves with what some have called garments of godliness. I love that expression. Garments of godliness. As God's chosen, holy, and dearly loved people, we're called to clothe ourselves with godly garments of compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And then, I love this, once we've got those garments on, then we take the big garment, like a cloak, and we cloak ourselves with this supreme garment, which Paul says is love. He says, above all these others, wrap yourself in love. Cloak yourself. And then you will have a completely new outfit, ready to be the new man and woman that you are in Christ. So having disrobed from the old clothes of unrighteousness, now we put on the new clothes of righteousness. But we have to make a conscious, Spirit-empowered, grace-energized decision to do so. Let me say that again. We have to make a conscious, Spirit-empowered, grace-energized decision to do so. You won't do this in the power of your own earthly nature, and Paul's not asking us to, but through the empowerment of the Spirit and the energy of the grace of God, we can put on those garments of godliness. We can wrap that cloak of love around us, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We can do that. We can do that on the job. We can do that in the house with our families. We can do that when we're relating to our neighbors and the people in our neighborhood. We can do that where and how and when we recreate. We can do that in every sphere of our lives. Paul is talking here about a practical, conscious decision to put on these garments. If you're going to change what you are wearing, you have to do it. Somebody's not going to do it for you. God's not going to do it for you. He's going to empower you so you can do it, but you have to do it. Listen, let me go back to the illustration I used at the very beginning. When time comes to change out of one set of clothes, get yourself cleaned up and put on a new set so that you can move to the new context, nobody does that for you. You have to do that yourself. The same is true spiritually. Paul is saying to the Colossians, you guys have got the grace of God. You've got the power of the Spirit. You've got the truth of his revealed word. You've got the body of Christ to support you. But each of you individually and all of you collectively have to do this yourself. Someone will not do this for you. That hasn't changed. That's the reality for us today, too. We have to do this. We have to take off those old clothes and we have to put on these new ones. But you know, that's only going halfway. You have to embrace the new image. Your identity in Christ. Because we are God's, what did Paul say? Chosen people. We are God's holy people. We are a people that are dearly loved by God. Excuse me. You know that this morning? You are dearly loved by your Father God. You're not tolerated by Him. Look, we've all got our foibles, fixations, failures. We are imperfect people apart from Jesus. Even in Jesus, as we walk this thing out, none of us is perfect, right? But we are dearly loved. Dearly loved by our Father God. He is for us. Which is why He wants us to wear the clothes that represent who we are in Him, who we are in His Son, Jesus. That our new identity would be embraced and projected to those around us, whether family members, friends, work colleagues, people in the community at large. So now we must dress like the one who has given us the garments of godliness to wear. Our behavior should mirror His. What does this new outfit look like? Each item of clothing that Paul mentions is irreplaceable and interrelated. Compassion is a deep sympathy with the needs of others that stirs the heart and prompts it to loving action. Kindness, which Paul lists as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, is the Christ-like attitude expressed in the considerate, respectful, and tender treatment of others. And whereas kindness is directed toward others, humility is directed to ourselves. You may not have thought of it that way before. Kindness is directed towards others. Humility is directed toward yourself. Tom Wright points out that this is an attitude towards oneself. Let me give you a biblical precedent for that. This is exactly what Jesus exemplified in humility. An attitude towards Himself. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, in each part of those verses, he says this about Jesus. Jesus made Himself nothing and humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Jesus saw Himself and made Himself as nothing. We were reminded this morning in communion by Chad about the way that the Lord submitted Himself to the Father's will and purpose in every way that that was necessary to be the Savior and Redeemer that He is, right? Humility has to do with how we view ourselves in God. Pride is the very opposite of that. We view ourselves as being better than. Humility is the antidote to pride. And when it is cultivated in the life of a church and the life of a believer, it replaces conflict and tension, and it generates an atmosphere of genuine grace. Whenever I have encountered in my own life or in the lives of people I know who are believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there is tension and conflict and division, it's inevitably because somewhere along the line, one party or both failed to put on the garment of humility, and instead they stood proudly and erectly on their rights and demanded that somebody else submit to them before they ever come to the point of recognizing that the heart of our Father is that we preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and we put on the garment of humility that allows that to happen. Gentleness, like kindness, is cited as a fruit of the Spirit and is translated in other versions as meekness. Part of the outfit we've been called to put on is often misconstrued. Meekness gets a bum rap. People think that meekness means weakness. It doesn't. Meekness is not weakness. It is a spirit-born strength to treat others with sensitivity, humility, and mercy. That's what meekness is. And it's a strength born of the Spirit. And then lastly, patience, also a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, causes a person to exercise kindness and humility towards others in the way that they react toward them. Paul says, together with all these virtues, you have to forgive one another when you have grievances. And he says, forgive one another as the Lord forgave you. How about if we just tried practicing that a little bit more? And I'm speaking to myself about all of this as much, if not more so, than I'm speaking to you this morning. How about if we did this just a little bit more? Yeah. Thought about forgiving one another the way that Jesus forgave us. How did the Lord forgive you? I'll tell you how he forgave you. Unconditionally. He didn't put you on probation before he forgave you. Now, he did say to you, you need to recognize who he is and repent and receive him as Savior. So, experiencing the vitality of forgiveness in your life requires repentance. It requires you recognizing him as Lord, right? But his forgiveness extended to you was unconditional. You know, when he was on the cross, when people were railing at him, spitting at him, condemning him, and he was in psychic agony and spiritual torment, as we heard again today from the reading when we celebrated communion, when he was in that place of derision and humiliation and suffering, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He didn't say, hey guys, before I say this, I need a little bit of probationary work here. No, he just said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How about if we extended that same degree of forgiveness? You remember Jesus telling the powerful parable about the unmerciful judge? Many scholars think that Paul is echoing here what Jesus taught in that parable. The unmerciful judge who was forgiven a great debt he had and then went out and strangled the life practically out of another guy who owed him a very little amount of money by way of debt. Jesus was saying that we have to extend mercy. And to the extent we forgive, we will be forgiven. To the extent that we hold off on forgiveness, Jesus says, yeah. That's a challenging reality for us. But that's the way we're called to live. Forgive one another, Paul says, as the Lord forgave you. And we all have a tendency to hedge that one, come up with all kinds of rationalizations as to, well, what Jesus could do, but we can't. But Paul says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. The implication is you have the capacity to do it through the Spirit. Clearly. Which is why Jesus taught the same thing. And finally, he says, over all these virtues put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. The primary fruit of the Spirit is love. It's the very nature of God. 1 John 4:8. God is love. It's his essence. Not love is God. God is love. That's his nature. It's the core of who he is. It's the primary garment that we wrap around ourselves that binds all those other virtues together in love. And in unity, rather. Which means we should have this kind of mutual love that Paul is talking about here in the body of Christ. We should practice it. Why? Because we no longer belong to the first Adam. We now belong to the second Adam. And who is the second Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer belong to the first Adam. You now belong to the second Adam. And he is the Lord of glory. And this is the way he loves. So having taken off the old clothes and put on the new, here's my final point, and it's a brief one. We need to wear the right brand. You know, clothing designers, I mean, it's amazing. Clothing designers love their brand. Have you noticed that? In many cases, they put their name right on. There isn't one on this one, but they put their name right. I got plenty of shirts where the name of the brand is right on there. Yeah, there you go. This identifies the clothes as belonging to them in terms of design and quality and the style synonymous with their name. It's a way of marketing their merchandise to the world as being the authentic product of that particular designer. They're proud of it. Here are some names that you will know whether you buy their clothes or not. Versace, Gucci, Dior, Prada, Ralph Lauren, Calvin Klein, Levi Strauss, and right here in Maine, L.L. Bean. Those are all names of real people that started those companies. And their name is emblazoned on their product, on their clothes. And there's so many others. I looked online, there's like thousands of these things. The brand says something about that garment that's being worn. Now, while Paul didn't have any of those brands in mind when he was around, and he couldn't have conceived of 21st century consumer culture with its brands and logos and everything else, he does say, look, you've taken off the old clothes, put on the new ones. Those new ones have been fashioned in the light. And to extend the metaphor, you must display the name of the designer. That's what we're called to do. How do you do that? Paul says, this is how you do it. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, and here's the name of the designer, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you put those garments on, when you take that cloak of love and put it on that wraps them all together in unity, when you forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven you, you know what you're doing? In word and in deed, with everything you do in every area of your life, you are making known the brand name, the Jesus brand spirituality that's a reality in your life. And he is the one whose name is being projected. He's the one whose image is being glorified in your life in everything that you do. I love Eugene Peterson's rendition of this. He puts it this way. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Have the run of the house. You ever little kid? Ever had little kids in your house? And, you know, and you just kind of let them go and, man, they're all over the place. It's like, this is a whole new experience, and they're just going to go for it. Every room, every nook, every cranny, everywhere in the house. They just want to be active and be there. And it's that kind of image that Eugene Peterson uses here. He says, look, let the message, let the word of Christ have the full run of the house. Let it go everywhere in your life. Because we are a house. We are a temple of the living God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus. So that's my encouragement to you today. Take off the old, put on the new. Whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus. You know, it's about his name and his fame, not yours and mine. His name, his fame. He is the central and supreme one. This whole letter is about the centrality and the supremacy of Christ. That needs to be true in the practical life that we live. This brand, his brand, is the only brand that matters. Display the name of the designer in all things. Let the word of Christ dwell in your heart. Give it plenty of room in the house of your heart. Change what you're wearing. You possess the spirit-enabling grace to take off the old clothes and get rid of the old image, to put on the new clothes and embrace the new image, and to wear the right brand and display the name of the designer. So let's do that. And then when we do, we will be the men and women in process, but we will be the men and women, the new men and women in Christ that we really are. So let's stand.